All right, well, we're glad to have everybody back again. Now, we're going right back into Acts chapter 4, continuing on. But in this case, really what you're doing is having a transition in regard to the subjects. When you look at the end of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, at least the first section, you're dealing with the issues that existed at the time at the church, where you had great persecution. People were suffering as a result of what was taking place. Remember now, this is the birth of Christianity. This is really where it all starts. And let's be honest here, the group of people we're dealing with here are Jewish converts. So these are Jews who came out of the system of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth, and have embraced the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. And from them, as we have been reading, the birth of a movement has commenced, and it's not going to stop. As a result of this, we've already seen persecution break out against Peter and John. It will continue later on, and it will never stop, and it won't stop until Jesus comes. But this is really what's happening, is because so many people are joining, and people are being persecuted for their faith, people are losing opportunities. Maybe they're no longer employed. Maybe they're being kicked out of their property, or whatever the case may be. There's now a great need in the church. So you see the community of the believers coming together. Now, this is the beautiful spirit that exists among the church. Now, I'm going to say something to you. What you're witnessing here is how the church should behave when we find those in our community who are suffering. This is not the role of the state. This is the role of the church. And listen very carefully. We do not believe in socialism. We do not embrace communism, because that is the basic. In other words, we're going to force you, the citizenry, by the power of the state. I'm speaking now, the state, right? So we're going to force you to be generous and kind towards those who have less than you. Redistribution of wealth. This is not to be done in that fashion. That's not the role of government. But it is the role of the church to be kind towards those who are less fortunate. But we're going to deal with that. We're going to look at a lot of great things. So let's pray. Shall we, Father in heaven, thank you. Please bless us now. And once again, help us to understand the wonderful truth as it is in Jesus. So bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as I was saying, you're looking now at a church that's in need. And again, the needs vary. And so you're now looking at how to deal with this situation. And so as a result, an appeal goes out to the congregation. Look, those of you who have means, if you can afford to help us, would you please contribute by whatever means that might be? If you have property, homes that you don't need, or maybe you feel impressed by God, perhaps it's a home, it's too big for you, whatever the case may be, if you'd be willing to contribute. And again, it wasn't mandatory. It was always free will. And they didn't ask that you have to give everything. In other words, let's say you sold a house and you sold it for $500,000. You didn't have to give the whole lump sum. You could have just given a portion of it. That's between you and the Lord. However, they made a request. So obviously there were people who were going to do that. And so you start to see the generosity of God's people towards those who are less fortunate. You see, the problem today we find in society is that the reason the government is taking up the issue of social welfare is because the church has, for the most part, now there's always going to be exceptions, I get that, has for the most part abandoned that role. It should be the role of the church to relieve the sufferings, not only of its church members, but of those in society as best as they can. Obviously, you can only do whatever you're capable of accomplishing. So the fact that the government is stepping in and trying to fulfill the role of the church indicates the condition of the church. And so this is why we don't agree with socialism, communism, because that's a state-run program forcing people against their will to be, quote, and I put these, to be generous with their money in regard to those who perhaps are find themselves less fortunate. Now, let's be fair. The state is not going to discriminate between those who are in genuine need and those who basically are rigging the system to their advantage. Now, they try to, at least to some extent, to weed out that, but that's not really the case. The Bible teaches if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Now, this is a very interesting principle because it's teaching the church, you're not to financially bankroll somebody who's just unwilling to work. Now, if someone's in need and they're attempting to do everything they can to relieve themselves of their suffering, then, by all means, help them. But if someone is unwilling to cooperate, to relieve themselves of some of their burden as best as they can, you know, if you don't have that cooperation, all you can throw $1 million their way. They're not going to find any relief because they're irresponsible and they're going to simply run through that money and just find themselves up in, over a period of time back where they were. So if someone's willing, we are all in to do what we can. But if the Bible says if a man does not want to work, he shouldn't eat. And that's just the way it is. Sorry, you say, oh, that's heartless, that's cold. God, oh, he's cruel. No, that's the only way to help somebody. And we've got to stop this ridiculous notion that we should be funding anybody and everybody, whoever's got their hand out. This is insane. So here you find a very interesting concept in Christianity. Those in need, genuinely in need, we should do whatever we can to help them. That's as simple as that. That's the role of the church, not the state. The role of the state is to uphold the law and to ensure that everybody abides by the contractual agreement that they made according to the Constitution that they agreed to, that they came up with. And primarily, of course, this is based on the last six commandments. That's the only way to have a fair and equitable society. Now, look, let's take a look here now in Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, and we're going to pick up on this subject, and we'll discuss some things as they go along. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So once again, the place had been shaken. Once again, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So here they're getting... The Holy Spirit is really being poured out upon the saints. I mean, it was already described prior. And you would think, by the way, that that would be sufficient. But I guess there's always room for more. You know, so it's very fascinating. So there they prayed again. And now the Holy Spirit comes upon them with great power once again. Verse 32 says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now, that's very interesting. They had all things in common. It means that there it was a community concept. Now, again, we don't believe in even what is known as Christian communism or Christian socialism. We don't believe in socialism. We don't believe in communism. Again, look at the concept where it's based on. Those systems are based fundamentally on an atheistic approach to life. We don't embrace atheism. We don't embrace a godless philosophy. You know, there are elements that are good. When you look at, for example, the principle that I was sharing prior, you know, for the idea, the notion that we should help those in need. Now, that's true. That's a fundamentally good, beautiful thing to cherish. However, though, it's you have a two world views of how you achieve that. One is through God and the other is a humanistic, worldly, secular approach. Okay? Communism, socialism, is a humanistic, worldly, social approach to how to solve that problem. We reject it altogether. Altogether. Because their solution, it finds itself in the state, where the state is God. And then you have a group of people who have the authority, the reins of government. They decide what you can keep and what you are to give. You know, and if that's the case, if you look at the way that system is set up, what's the point of the hardworking man who works, you know, 20 hours a week? Perhaps maybe he works even longer than that. Maybe he's working 40, 60, 80 hours. It all depends on whatever the guy's doing or person. You know, they're working their heart and soul out 40 hours a week. And maybe perhaps longer than that, another 20 more hours added to that perhaps. And he's trying to get ahead of the curve to provide for the family. And then the state comes along and says, you know what, you're making too much money. Yeah, you really don't need to be making that kind of money. The other guy there who doesn't want to work, he's just sitting around. Yeah, we're going to take $100,000 of your money and give it to him. Well, then the guy who's working hard, doing everything that he can to succeed in life, is thinking, well, if I've got to work hard to this extent whereby you're going to take nearly half my money away and give it to somebody else who's doing nothing, what's the point of me working? Why should I try? What's the point? So socialism, communism, all of the isms regarding the attempt to solve man's deplorable situation isn't going to solve anything. Nothing. It only compounds the problem, makes it worse. Makes it worse. And by the way, in a communist socialist system, if you study it out, those who have the power, they don't live like everybody else. Oh, no. They live in a good life. They have access to everything that you would like to have access to. But under Christianity says, no, let's solve the sad situation of the suffering of humanity through the eyes of God. Let's do it God's way. And what is God's way? Well, it's of the free will. God doesn't force you. He's not here to make you do it. If you don't have the kindness of your heart, out of the kindness of your heart, an ounce, a shred of compassion towards those who are less fortunate than you, what does that say about you, you profess to be God's children? What does that say to you? God emptied heaven for us. He gave us Jesus Christ. He gave us everything so that we could be free. He saw our deplorable situation and said, I'll tell you what, I'm doing this freely, of my own free will. And Jesus came and saved us. So first, it's free will. Second of all, it's not mandated either by the church or the state. They're out of the equation altogether. What you have is the church, those in leadership position, it could be your pastor, it could be an elder, whatever, it could be the higher ups, as far as they make an appeal. Brothers and sisters, we have a burden here. Sister Jones needs help. Maybe she's got to pay for a medical bill, whatever. I don't know. I'm just, but you know, so you look at that and say, okay, now we need to raise $5,000. And you leave it with the conviction of the people. Let them decide. Well, I like to give $100, you know, and you write the check or whatever you do, and you help them out. So it's freely offered. So it's a vast difference. It's completely different. One is from the heart. One is from the conscience, the convictions that God lays upon. The other is mandated against your will by the authority of the state, taking from you what you've earned, rightly earned, and giving it to those who don't deserve it at all. And by the way, in most cases under socialism, a lot of the money they collect is actually misappropriated. So let's cut it out. Even under our own government, as Doge has found out, as if we really needed an investigation to see how corrupt our government actually really is, it's proven fact that a massive amount of the money collected for all the so-called charities, these kind acts of compassion towards our fellow man, it's money laundering. It's a scam. It's just a scam. So you see here there's a big difference. We are Christians. We don't embrace a socialist philosophy and then somehow incorporate that into the church. No, no. This is oil and water. They don't mix. We reject the humanistic a philosophy of solving man's problems. So we want the role of the government and the role of the church regarding the administration to get out of the way. And we want simply the freedom of choice under the unction of the Spirit of God to convict our conscience to contribute in those who may need our help. Okay? So there's a vast difference. Okay? So you got to remember that. It's a very important. So the multitude of them that believe were with one heart and one soul. You can see the unity that came together. Neither said any of them any of the things which they possessed was his own. Now this is very interesting. They began to look at each other and understand the bigger picture. It really isn't mine. I'm a steward of what I possess. And so, in other words, they came to a point, if someone needs help, I'm willing to help them. they all had all things in common. And this is where you get the word community and the common fellowship and bond together. So, and I tell you, we lack that today. Now, there's some of us who may possess that, but not as a whole. Verse 33 says, "And with great power the apostles bore witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Meaning what? The impact that it had upon all the people. They bore witness of the power, and great grace was upon them all. So they saw the result. Man, Jesus was right, what happened as a result of his resurrection. Friends, we serve a risen Savior, not a dead Savior. I'm not saying we shouldn't praise him for the sacrifice that he made in our behalf, rightly so. But let's remember, without his resurrection, the cross means nothing. Verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that were destitute, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to he had need." Now, one of the things that's very fascinating here, in this particular case, because they were all united together, there was no direct appeal made to the people to help those in need. They saw and they looked around and they began to realize, you know what, there's a great need here. There's a lot of people who don't have housing or food or clothing or perhaps, you know, any way to provide. So really you get the impression reading this that they began to take up the burden themselves as God led them. This was really something that was organic. And of course, you know, you can see how it led to a greater thing. So I have no doubt that as a time came on, carried on, that somebody would have made an appeal, said, "If you can help us, please help us." But you can see how the Spirit moves on your heart. Sometimes, you know, you don't need somebody to tell you what to do. God will tell you what to do. And verse 36, "Then Joseph, who had by the apostles been surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted is the son of consolation, he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So here we have this one gentleman specifically mentioned. It was a Levite from Cyprus, and it indicates what he did, his kind act. And laying it at the apostles' feet meant, of course, that this was an act of donation for those who were in great need at the time. Now, the reason this is introduced is because when you look at chapter 5 is where we're going to go, you begin to see a contrast. So here you see the generosity of the saints. Now we're going to see the other side. And this is a sad commentary of two people named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, in this story, you have a husband and wife who was very much a part of the movement beginning in the early chapters of Acts. They were there. They were partaking of all this. They were very much involved in a lot of the things that took place during that time. However, as time goes on, you know, unfortunately for some people, they don't progress and abandon the things that God calls upon them to do. In this case, you're going to see that really covetousness, selfishness, really took a hold of these two. It's a sad, sad commentary. Now, the church is new. Remember, this is the birth of Christianity. This is the birth of Christianity. And so it's very young and it needs to be stabilized. It needs to be planted on solid ground. God's going to do something that some people seem to think maybe is harsh. It's the results are harsh. There's no question about it. But the fact that it's the nature of the sin that was committed that led to such a harsh decision, only because what these two were up to. Now, as harsh as it may be, it was a just and righteous decision. It was the only decision that could have been made. And I'll explain. Let's look on this now, verse 1 of Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Now again, contrasting that with Joseph. And by the way, just a little foot, this is again one of the reasons why you have chapters and verses and all, which sometimes it causes a break where you're not logically thinking through when you come to a new chapter. Perhaps it's connected to the previous one. In this case, the break of the chapter, if you're not careful, can cause that. In other words, you think, well, chapter 4 is ended, that's finished, that story, it's done, let's move on to something new. That's not the case. This is a continuation, it's a contrast. It's one of the reasons I know it's a necessary evil, perhaps. I mean, these chapters and verses, I get it. I understand we got to figure out where things are. But I don't know. I just think sometimes it's detrimental. So they had sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, they sold the possession and kept back part, a percentage of the price. They laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, friends, listen. Somewhere along the line, they had made a commitment. They were going to sell and give to God whatever the property, the home sold for. But then eventually Satan whispered in their ear, you don't really want to do that. You know, I know you committed the whatever the price would have been, but you might have been a little too hasty. You need to kind of pull back. You know, listen, just keep back some of it here. And give them a percentage. That's, you know, you're saying, hey, you're still generous. Everybody's going to think you're nice. Who's going to know anyway? You know, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Paul said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. No man can fool God. God sees all things. You know, I can fool you and you can fool me, but we're not fooling God. And so here you can see that Satan is playing with his with these two people. And it's a shame. It really is a shame. They gave into selfishness. I don't know what else to say. Covetousness. They were coveting the money. Verse 3 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and kept back part of the price of the land? Now listen very carefully. Something very important is going to come up, and I want you to listen to the words of Peter. Now, he just told Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, please keep in mind who Ananias and Sapphira lied to. They lied to the Holy Spirit. All right? Keep that in mind. We're going to come to that. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, was it not your own? And even after it was sold, was it not still under your own authority? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Now, listen now. Watch. Here's the punchline. I'm going back to what I said. You lied to the Holy Spirit. Watch what Peter says. You have not lied to men, but to God. Who did Peter say the Holy Spirit was? According to Peter, who did he say the Holy Spirit was? God. Now, this one account alone, and there are many, many more. However, and I'm not going to sit here and go through this to satisfy the curiosity of some people. But I do want to draw this out, because I think it's a very important issue to discuss. Now listen, if all we had were this one account regarding the nature of the Holy Spirit, it is sufficient. And even though I may not understand all things regarding the nature of the true nature of not just the Holy Spirit, but the God the Father and Jesus, His beloved Son. Even though I don't understand the fullness of the Godhead, listen very carefully to me. When the Bible speaks so plainly in regard to this, one thing I can grasp is this is the truth. And anybody who sits there and attempts to gainsay what the Scripture says, you know they're not telling you the truth. The Bible makes it clear the testimony of Peter is that the Holy Spirit is God. He's not a thing. He's not some kind of, you know, some smoke or vapor or whatever. Some people, they come up with every kind of idea. To me, it's simple. Don't complicate what God has made plain. And what He hasn't revealed to you, don't worry about. Move on to the subjects that He wants you to study. Verse 5. And hearing these things, Ananias fell down and gave up the spirit. Now, this is very interesting. So I'm going to stop right there because here's another vital subject. Now, in the King James, use the word ghost, but it's the spirit. That's really. But remember, what do we have here? What's fascinating here is it says, and hearing these things, Ananias fell down and gave up the spirit. What happened to Ananias? He died, didn't he? So if he died, notice what we have here is the doctrine of the state of the dead. So what happened? Ananias fell down, gave up the spirit. What is the spirit? It's the breath of life, the life-giving energy of God. Where did it go? It went back to God who gave it. And what happened to his body? Turns back to the very thing that God created it from, dust. So once again, here you have a wonderful account indicating what happens when you die. Bible goes on to say, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I would imagine so. If you and I were sitting in that crowd and watching Peter discuss this with Ananias, and he said, you didn't lie to God, to man, you lied to God. And as soon as he said that, boom, that man dropped dead right then and there. You don't think that would shock you? You don't think that would scare you? And then it says, the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Verse 7 says, and it was about 3 hours afterward, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, now, I want you to notice the way he frames this question. He's giving her a chance. He's giving her a chance to tell the truth. Now, I want you to listen. Now, you please hear me out. Now, she was privy to what was going on. She's not an innocent person here. She's just as guilty as the husband. But if you're in some shenanigans with someone, it doesn't have to be your husband or a spouse or whatever, but you're in shenanigans with somebody, and the powers that be give you a chance to get out by telling the truth. You know what? If you got a brain in your head, if there's anything functioning in the right, just tell the truth. Just tell the truth, and it would avoid a lot of trouble. In her case, it would have prevented her from dying and losing eternal life. And by the way, that's exactly what happened to Ananias. He didn't just physically die. He committed the unpardonable sin as well. Because remember what Peter said, you lied to who? The Holy Spirit. So Peter said to her, now watch this, verse 8. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much, right? Did you sell the land for this much, the amount that you contributed? Now he's framing it. If she would have said, no, Peter, no. That's not true. We didn't sell it for that much. This is what we really sold it for. It would have been a different situation because it shows remorse. It shows, because she doesn't remember now, she doesn't know anything about what happened to her husband. Now, if she would have known what happened to her husband, what do you think her answer would have been? She would have said, no, we didn't sell it for that. Well, this is what we really sold. Meaning the motivation to confess the truth would have been motivated by the fear of not dying. But the fact that she didn't know means that God left the door open for her to repent, that he was giving her another chance. Boy, God is a good God. But sadly, this woman hardened her heart and she lied like her husband. So Peter says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Is this what you sold it for, Sapphira? And she said, yes, for so much. So she lied, didn't she? Yes, she did. She lied. Now think about this. She doesn't know what happened to her husband. She has no knowledge that he's dead. So this is an honest, in other words, she's lying because it's revealing who she really is. She has no knowledge of what just happened a couple of hours ago. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together, meaning together with your husband, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? They wanted to test. They were testing the Spirit of God, and that's really what it comes down to. He said, "Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out." Now, Matt, I want you to stop there before we go to the next verse. Imagine here; these are the last words you will ever hear in this world that your husband's dead. He said, "Oh, by the way, the people that carried out your husband and buried him, they're coming for you now." And as soon as he said that, verse 10, look what it says. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and yielded up the spirit. Boom! Just like that, she died. Not only did, as I say, not only did she die physically, but spiritually she committed the unpardonable sin. And yet, God gave her a chance. He was giving her a chance. And she threw away the last opportunity. I want you to think about this. She didn't know it was the last opportunity. She had no idea. But when God gives you an opportunity, dear friends, you don't know. It may well be your last opportunity. And so what you need to understand is that God loves you so much. God loves you so much that he's trying to do everything he can to help you to come to your senses and repent. And so I want you to understand something, friends. This story shows you not only God's justice, but God's mercy. It's clearly written and right in there, and it's unbelievable. So, and then continues, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out, and buried her by her husband. And then it says, and great fear came upon all the congregation, and upon all as many as heard these things. And that fear means real fear, not a reverence and an awe, although that's a part, but predominantly, this is a real fear. Fell upon the congregation. They were horrified. Now, why did God do this? Why did He move to such dramatic means to deal with this sin? Because had God not dealt with it in this fashion, this quickly, it would have condoned a greater opportunity for those in the future to lie and cheat and steal. And so God was dealing with it quickly to set the record straight in the foundation of the church, to show this is what He desires, this is what He wills, and this is how He expects us to behave. If you make a commitment to someone to do something for the Lord, right? You say, God, I want to help so-and-so, or God, I just want to help do something for You, or whatever, right? You make a financial, if you don't keep that word, I got news for you. There's a curse hanging over your head. Just because God doesn't strike you down immediately doesn't mean you're not cursed. And by the way, we're told in the pen of inspiration, what's very fascinating, whatever you commit to the Lord at that point, whatever it is that you committed, is no longer yours. It is now His. So if you say, I commit 500, 1,000, whatever, that at the moment you make that commitment to God in that regard, it's His. That's why don't be impetuous. Calm down, think it through, and make a commitment to God as God leads you along the way. All right? And whatever you feel impressed, then give it to the Lord. Okay? I've seen some people behave in both ways. I've seen people behave both ways. Okay? I'll tell you that. And I can just say, friends, whatever you do, you keep your word. All right? Verses 12 to 16. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And I'll stop right there. Now, the reason Solomon's porch is mentioned, this particular porch was where teachers would go and instruct their followers. This was a location chosen that if you were, for example, you were a pastor, and you had a congregation, and you wanted to teach them something, share them with you, right? You would go to this porch. Or perhaps you were maybe doing a public meeting, and you were trying to do an evangelistic campaign or something to that effect, and you wanted to share something, you would go there. Solomon's porch reminds me in England, in London, I think it's called the Preacher's Corner, something like that. I'll have to get my friend John to help me on that. But it's an open place where it's basically free speech, supposedly. And you can preach there, the Preacher's Corner, I think it's called. But nonetheless, so there they all, one accord at Solomon's porch, where the apostles went to teach. And it says, the rest, no man dared join himself to them for fear. So in other words, the rest of the people, when they saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, they thought, whoa, this is, woo. Because that was a check on some people, as you can well imagine. Because if you're a thief, you're a crook, what are you going to think, right? You're going to think, man, that is what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for cheating and lying and stealing. Woo! So some people they were horrified at the thought. But then it says, but notwithstanding this, the people magnified them, meaning that there was another, the group, they who loved God, they honored and they praised the Lord. They said, praise God. So they had nothing to hide. Verse 14 says, and the more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, to such an extent that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on beds and couches, so that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So the word got out. People came from everywhere. They laid the sick and the lame. They laid them out on the street on a pathway where the apostles were going, traveling, thinking that at least the shadow of them would fall on them and heal them, because they began to think these people had you know, just their presence alone was a miraculous, had miraculous healing. Now, again, some commentaries suggest that some of these people were very superstitious. Perhaps that's why they did that. Others, maybe perhaps in faith, brought their friends and said, man, let's see what happens. If the disciples come by, perhaps you'll be healed, whatever. So I'm sure there was a mixture of a crowd in that group. But nonetheless, that's how they viewed Peter and the rest of the apostles based on what had just happened. Verse 16 says, and there came also a multitude out of all the cities all around Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So you can just see how quickly the word of God is spreading. You can't keep this quiet now. It's too late. The horse is out of the barn, and there's no way you're going to bring it back. It's just, people are being healed. People are being fed and taken care of. Those who lied to the apostles, they're struck down dead. I mean, it's just one manifestation of God after another. And so you can see the churches needs this unction of the Spirit in order to survive and push forward. But also I can tell you this right now. When you start to study this, you can see the contrast on the other side, how Satan is now working desperately to stop this. You can see the wheels are turning because he now knows he's up against a power that he can't stop. So he's going to do everything in his power to get the Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, etc. And eventually he's going to get the Roman power involved and to use every ounce of his persuasion to get them to crush Christianity. So the Church of God is moving forward in a miraculous way. Now, in verses 17 to 42, at this point, you have the apostles and they're going to be imprisoned again. And sure enough, for doing the same thing. Now remember, we already went through what happened to Peter. Whether it be right in the sight of God, to hearken unto you more than God, you judge, right? You judge the matter. Now, we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. We're going to stand up for God. So we already dealt with that issue. However, though, it reoccurs here in the fifth chapter. And once again, what's the fundamental premise of the argument? Whether or not man has the inalienable right to exercise their conscience. And because it's an inalienable right, it means it's not that right is not derived from the church or the state. And therefore, the church or the state has no jurisdiction when it comes to your conscience regarding your obedience or allegiance to God. And so there's a principle here. And this is why I harp on this issue again and again. And again, liberty of conscience is the most beautiful, cherished gift outside of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that you could possibly possess. It's the freest expression of man. There's many ways in which man can express himself. You can express yourself through music and through art, painting and sculpting and so forth, architecture, right? Gardening, flowers, and all the beautiful things we see. Western civilization, if you study Western civilization, you look at the art, the architecture, you look at the paintings and the music and all the things that went on. Friends, the greatest civilization that has ever been created in the history of mankind, the pinnacle of the greatest music ever written. You got Bach, you got Beethoven, you've got Handel. And you could go, the list just goes on and on and on of that music. It is the greatest music ever composed. Then you have, and by the way, just as a footnote on this, Handel, Bach, Beethoven, Haydn, all of these men, they believed in God, right? You know that they were believers in God. Their music was written for the glory of God. That's why it's majestic. And then you start to look at the paintings, the sculptures. You look at the architecture from the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th century, and even parts of the 19th century. It's majestic. It's beautiful. Western civilization created the greatest forms of expression ever in man. And literature, you want to talk about literature? We often talk about, of course, in society, we talk about there's Chauncey, there's Bacon, there's Milton, there's Shakespeare. And these are all great literary geniuses, no question about it. But the greatest piece of literature ever that was ever assembled and put together was the Holy Bible, namely the King James Version. Nothing has surpassed its literary beauty. Nothing. No civilization in the history of mankind. And what came out of Western civilization was the rebirth of religious liberty, liberty of conscience. We studied that, remember? The Diet of Spires. This is what you're dealing with here. It all stemmed 2,000 years ago. It goes back further than that, of course, obviously. But here we see the position that the disciples find themselves in, but it has to do with religious liberty, liberty of conscience. And they refuse the right of the church and the state to tell them where to go to preach, who to worship with, and what to do, etc., when it came to the things of God. They said, no, we're not going to obey you. And again, I sound like a broken record, suffice it to say, but I don't really care. The Seventh-day Adventist Church as a whole, and again, there are exceptions, no question about it, from its leaders to its pastors to its congregations, have literally betrayed God over the COVID con job. And I don't care what people think about it. I'm sorry, I regret that some may be offended, but that's something you have to deal with, because I'm not going to sit here and placate to your sorrow. And we had the golden opportunity, and it's a tragedy. And yes, I'm going to keep repeating it whenever the occasion arises. So here once again now, we find going back to the apostles, and they're continuing their ministry. Then it says, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. So now they were arrested. So here the apostles are put into prison. Now I want you to think, what happened? Now watch, these guys are arrested for preaching the truth. They committed no crime, right? This is a matter of conscience. Now, by the way, just so we can understand the argument here, even though the religious leaders enacted laws, they said, you can't do this. Now, you may be guilty, I put this in quotations, guilty according to the laws that are enacted by the church or even the state. But if those laws are unjust in the eyes of God, you are not guilty before the Lord. And even if they are written laws, if they are contrary to a thus saith the Lord, you are commanded, listen very carefully to the language, you are commanded by God not to obey, because it's a matter of allegiance, loyalty. And we must understand there is a price to pay. At some point, we have to take up a cross. At some point, you're going to have to suffer. You can't postpone the inevitable. It's coming. And again, we failed miserably nearly 5 years ago. I think, and I say this, well, I think we betrayed Jesus Christ. I'm just going to be as flat out honest as I can be on this. I think we, God's people, betrayed our Lord and Savior. You know, we often wonder what it would have been like had we been standing with Moses and watched the Red Sea part. Or perhaps maybe watching Jesus walk on the water. Or perhaps watching Jesus feed the thousands of, 4,000 and 5,000, all these multitudes of people. Or raising the dead, etc. Those kinds of events don't take place until faith steps out where there's nothing left to hang on to other than the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as you hold on to a false sense of security and maintain your comfort zone, you're never going to see God work in your life. It's never going to happen. That's an illusion in your mind. You're waiting for something that's just not going to come to pass. And so here we have now the apostles once again caught in a very, very tough situation. Listen to the testimony of the scriptures, verse 19. But by night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Now, this is the angel God sends down, opens the prison door, says, go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, this is very fascinating. What life is he talking about? This life. You know what life it is? The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other life to speak of. So, here you have the religious leaders enacting laws through civil authorities because they have some jurisdiction over the civil issues here. And so we have a unification of church and state enacting laws, and the apostles are imprisoned. Now the angel is sent by God, opens the doors, tells them, get out, go to the temple and preach the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach. Which is the complete opposite of what the religious leaders said. So what does that tell you? What does that tell you? You got to decide who you're going to obey. Now, Peter and the apostles can say, well, Lord, wait a minute here. Huh. The authorities say, we can't do that because, you know, they have God-ordained authority. I mean, their authority is ordained of the Lord. But they don't have God-ordained authority to transgress God's word. They have overstepped their boundaries. They have usurped the authority of God. So therefore, their authority is null and void. Verse 21 says, and when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught the people. But the high priest and they that were with him came and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent orders to the prison to have them brought. So now they're unaware of the fact that they're out there preaching. So they get up, they say, well, they send an order, go get them because we want to find out, continue our investigation and interrogation of these guys. So they get an order to go to the prison to get them out. Now watch. It says in verse 22, and when the officers came and found them in prison, did not find them in the prison, they returned and told, saying, truly, we found the prison utterly shut securely and the keepers standing outside before the doors. But when we had opened them, we found no man inside. Nobody was there. So this is the testimony they give. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they were uncertain about them as to what would grow from this. Can you only imagine? Now they're petrified. These guys are thinking, uh-oh. What are we going to make of this? Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men who you put in prison are standing at the temple teaching the people. People you're looking for, they're out there ministering the gospel message. They're preaching. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. I bet you, of course you are. Why? Because it says, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. You can better believe they were scared. You can better believe they were scared. Listen, friends, I mean, how do you explain the doors are shut, nobody's in, and the guards are there standing at the door outside, and yet nobody's in there? How did they escape? You know, God has 1,000 ways to provide that we know not of. Friends, let me tell you, what is impossible for man is possible for God. You may think you're trapped, and there's no escape in the situation you find yourself in. But if you put your faith in God Almighty, in due time, He will deliver you in such a way whereby you may know it was God who delivered you and not yourself. So hold on. Don't give up. Whatever you do, hold on. Don't allow doubt and discouragement to take you away from the Lord. So when the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, they feared the people because they were afraid they were going to get stoned. Verse 20 says, and they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? They didn't even want to say the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, which is interesting, they already made that statement, didn't they? His blood be upon us and our children. They already stated that. Now they're saying, you guys are trying to bring his blood upon us. But they already made that statement. And people have no idea that even now, nearly 2,000 years afterward, friends, there is a curse upon the Jewish people for the rejection of the Son of God. Now, I thank God, when you read the book of Romans, when Paul says, has God, you know, forsaken his people? In other words, has he cut them off? Meaning from salvation, of course. And of course, the answer is no. They have every opportunity to be regrafted in, as Paul says. But if they don't, they are going to reap the ultimate consequences of the choices that their ancestors made because they continued to make the same decision. And that's the rejection of the one true holy Messiah. And so you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, Peter says this, and Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. He goes on to say, and the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now notice, listen to his language, whom you slew. You killed him. Peter is telling you, who killed Jesus Christ? The Jewish leaders were responsible for the death of the Son of God. They enacted the death penalty upon him. You killed him and hung him on a tree. You did this, he says. Peter goes on to say, God has exalted him with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Now listen. For what purpose? For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now stop right there. What does that tell you? That forgiveness, right? Repentance, forgiveness is a gift. For to give, right? That's a gift. Give repentance and forgiveness of sins. You want forgiveness? You want repentance? Just ask. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. Ask God to heal you of your sicknesses and diseases. It's a gift. Jesus makes it possible for us to be forgiven. He makes it possible for us to have the gift of repentance. And I might add, very interesting, you cannot be forgiven unless you repent. And repentance is a 180. So it's very important that we understand what's really going on. The issue of religious liberty, liberty of conscience, Peter, along with the apostles, said we ought to obey God rather than men. So he put them in their place regarding the nature of their authority. You don't have jurisdiction over our conscience, Peter said. Sorry. And in this particular city, we're going to obey God rather than you. And then Peter responded with his comment, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And what's interesting is he confirms it. He said, yeah, that's right. You are responsible for the death of this man. And then Peter goes on and says, man, we are his witnesses of these things. We saw the whole thing. We know what you did. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. That's another fascinating, we're going to talk about that in a second. But it's very interesting, he evokes the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because just like Ananias and Sapphira tried to lie to the Holy Spirit about what they contributed, Peter's basically, in essence, saying to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Caiaphas, Ananias, all these guys, he's saying, listen, hang on, don't lie to me about what you said, because I was there. He says, we were witnesses of it. We were there when you said all these things. He says, blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. We were there. We saw it. And he says, and so is the Holy Spirit. So what he's telling them is, don't you dare lie to the Holy Spirit. And they were. Now that last part here says, and whom God has given, meaning the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that do what? Obey him. You want the Holy Spirit, friends? You want the Holy Spirit? Well, you ask God for the Spirit, but, well, now listen. It says, but the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. God's not going to give you the Holy Spirit while you're disobeying him. You're not filled with the Spirit if you're doing something morally wrong or anything contrary to the will of God. It's not happening. So the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. Not just those who ask. Yes, you got to ask, but you need to obey as well. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to close there because Camellia's counsel, Camellia's counsel. Maybe, you know what, I'll finish it off. Let me, because it all goes together. Now, in verses 33 to 42, you have Gamaliel's council. Now, they're really in a quandary because they don't know what to do. Now, their natural instinct is to kill these guys. Watch. Listen, verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, meaning what conviction took. Oh, man, were they convicted. They knew they were lying. Of course they were guilty for the death of Jesus Christ. And it says they took counsel to slay them. You see the animosity, the hatred. Then one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, held in reputation among all the people, stood up and commanded to put the apostles out for a little while, and said to them, meaning the men of the council, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For these before these days, Theudas rose up, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. He was slain, and as many as obeyed him, all were scattered, brought to nothing. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the taxing, which was the census, and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all that were dispersed, even as many as obeyed him. Now I say to you, refrain from these men and leave them alone. For if this council or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perhaps you may be found fighting against God." And they agreed to him. When they called the apostles, now notice, they weren't just going to let them go and beat them. They had beaten them up. You can imagine that wasn't going to be just a one little punch. And commanded them. Now once again, notice the arrogance. And commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple. Now listen, now what? Look at their action. Look at what? Listen, look at this. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease to preach and teach and preach Jesus Christ. As soon as they got out, every single day, they were in the temple and went to every house, which implies what? That eventually they weren't going to let them to go to the temple and preach. So they said, they were getting so many people. They said, we'll go to your house. We'll go to here. Here you have the very beginnings of the birth of the house churches, where churches were held in homes. Now, I'm not going to talk about that in detail, but this is the beginning, because you had such an amount of people wanting to hear the word, and plus they were being persecuted. So they needed to find places to preach. Well, they weren't going to build churches. They didn't have the money. They had money to survive. So they went to one another's homes and did the best they could with what they had. Listen, when you are placed in a position where you are in, whether financially strapped or whatever the case may be, and you need a place to worship, friends, I don't care if it's in a barn. I don't care if it's underneath a tree. Is where two or three gathered in his name, there God is in the midst. That's the church. And don't you ever forget that. So I'm not going to go any further. We'll pick that up, obviously, as time goes on. So they immediately went right back to what they were doing. They were not going to listen to what these men said. They were going to preach the name of Jesus Christ. And that's chapter 5. So next week we'll pick up on chapter 6. All right? I'm going to stop it right there. Let's have prayer. Father in heaven, thank you once again. Please bless us and keep us. We thank you for everything you've done. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.